Thanks, John. John got drafted this afternoon to lead our singing tonight. He did a good job, and we appreciate it. We have both buses gone tonight with young people and several of our families. Some of you guys had to sit close down here to the front tonight because you were commanded this morning. The only way I know to encourage you is just to tell you that it's still a wonder to get to read the Lord's Word together, and you'll hear a shorter sermon tonight, and they will. Okay, I'm pretty sure of that one. All right. One of our questions for this year on Sunday evenings is a very important one when it comes to the nature of God, to the character, the heart of God. And this is a question that has a parable attached to it. And I'd like to read the parable together with you to start with tonight. And I'd like to, with your permission, to have the liberty to make one change in the reading as we go through this. It will mention in most of your versions a penny or a denarius, depending on which version you're reading. And as I understand it, in the day Jesus taught this parable, a denarius was a day's wage for a regular laborer. The Old Testament law required that a person who worked a day be paid his wage for that day before night. And I'm going to therefore read this parable when I get to the name of that coin and just call it a day's wage. I think it'll be easiest for us to see the point in that way. Matthew 20, beginning at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, let me pause for a second. Early morning, probably 6 o'clock or so. The third hour, probably 9 o'clock or so. And he goes out and finds others standing. They haven't been hired yet. They don't have a job yet in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, about noon now, and the ninth hour, about 3 in the afternoon, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing. See, they haven't been given a job yet. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour, 5 in the afternoon, remember, came, each of them received a day's wage. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a day's wage. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a day's wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" This is the way the ESV translates that phrase. And you'll notice, "Or is your eye evil because I'm good?" in some of the other versions. So the last will be first and the first last. So our question, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Is that not lawful? This parable has been one that is regarded as among the most difficult in a lot of ways. And one reason is because it immediately strikes many readers as being unfair. And of course, you know this is a day and age when we insist on fairness. By our definition, to us, not necessarily to everybody else. And this parable has been used sometimes to sort of grind doctrinal axes by some readers who will say, see, it doesn't really make any difference what one does to be saved. God can do whatever He wants to, and He will. And in that way, this parable becomes a challenging one. So we want to just think through it, thinking, in my mind at least, that the Lord told us what His main point was by asking this question. So this is about this aspect of God's sovereign rule and this aspect of God's power and His nature. So think about it with me. And the way I want to try to do it is to first kind of set this story within this gospel of Matthew and then in the context in that way. We have to consider, as we think about the gospel of Matthew and this parable, we have to consider it against the background of the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember that in Matthew, Jesus has said in Matthew 5 that anyone who doesn't keep God's word or God's law and then teaches others to slacken it as well, he'll be least in the kingdom. And Jesus taught at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or toward the end of it, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. So Jesus is not now going to teach us in the same gospel that it really doesn't matter a person's attitude toward God's will. That's not going to be the point of this parable. Next, if you think about the attitude of the Jewish authorities that have been a prominent part of the backdrop of the Gospel of Matthew. In this Gospel, in chapter 8, we met Jesus doing a blessing the servant of a Roman centurion. And then being impressed with the centurion's faith, Jesus had said to the people around that it was going to be a situation where people were going to come from the east and south and north and west and sat down in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, while the sons of the kingdom, the children of Israel, many of them, were going to be left out because of their failure to act with faith in the Lord. And then remember, this is the gospel where Matthew himself, remember what his former occupation was? He was a publican or a tax collector for the Romans, and that caused some of his own people to regard him as a collaborator with the enemy, the invading force, if you think of it in that way. So Jesus calls Matthew while he's sitting at the tax booth, and Matthew leaves it all and follows him, and then throws a banquet for Jesus in his house, invites the people he knows he can get to come, and they're publicans and sinners. And the criticism comes about Jesus from the Jewish authorities. Why does he eat with people like this? That's in the background of this story and will have something to do with this parable. And then immediately in this context, right before this, there's the inquiry of the disciples. And if you remember, long toward the latter half of Matthew 19, there's the story of the rich young ruler. And this guy is a model citizen in a lot of ways, and he's someone who has a devout side to him. And he comes to Jesus and wants to know what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. We need to study his question, don't we, one of these Sunday evenings. And Jesus had talked to him about what he needed to do, and it involved having God's kingdom first, and that would involve his getting rid of what was keeping his heart from God, and that would involve divesting himself of some his great possessions. The young man goes away sorrowful. And the disciples have Jesus say to them that it would be with great difficulty that a rich person would enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're astonished. Who can be saved then? And if this kind of a young man can't, who will be? And Jesus tells him, with God everything is possible. And then Peter wants to know, Matthew 19 and 27, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" That question is running in the background when Jesus teaches the parable that we've just read tonight. And maybe the parable is told partly because the accent in the question that Peter asks is on "we." We have left everything. What then will we have? And I can feel for the disciples in asking that question, and maybe you can too. And if you really think about it, you can see that there is just a hint of comparison of self with others in that question. There's just a little bit of thought about how much we have sacrificed in comparison with other people. And then that's the implication is that surely God will be obligated to deal with us on that comparison basis. Now, I could be wrong about that part of this. I don't know the tone of voice in which Peter's question was asked, but that is the context in which this whole question comes up. So now then, let's move from the gospel to the parable. And I offer a few observations about the events that take place in this parable, this story that Jesus tells. In the first place, the master of the house, who's the owner of the vineyard, who needs work done in his vineyard, the one who's going to be paying the bill, he goes out and he hires all of the fellows he finds. There are not some of them who are still out there when he goes out there that he won't hire. They're apparently people who come. He hires all the ones he finds, and then notice that none of the ones he finds refuse to go work in his vineyard. He goes out at different times, and there are people there, but once he sends them to his vineyard, they go. So this is not going to be a parable about what happens to people who won't respond to the master's call or the master's invitation. We think of it in he hires the ones he finds. The ones he hires accept the instruction to go work in his vineyard. Now, an interesting thing to me as I read through this, the way it reads to me is that only the first group sort of bargain with him so that he has to agree ahead of time with them about what the wage is going to be. I find that a revealing part of the story. This is in verse 2. That first group that he hires early in the morning, he comes to an, after agreeing with them, he sends them to a vineyard. That the rest of them, he just tells them to go out, and when the day's over, he'll pay them what's right. The first group, if I can say it this way, doesn't act on the basis of trust and gratitude, but on the legal basis of a contract and a wage. All right, and then the other thing is that when the day's over and the workers are called in from the vineyard, all of them are given what they need. If they're standing out in the marketplace, that means that they and their family are dependent, their subsistence is dependent upon them getting a day's wage for that day. And even if they had not put in all of the hours on the job that day, and even if no one had yet hired them, then no matter what time they went to work, their family still needed that amount to live. The owner of the vineyard, as an act of generous grace on his part, gave them what he felt that they needed instead of what a contract would have provided for them. Now, there are some implications to this, as you notice in the reading of the story. There are implications in how the people who were hired first feel about it. There are implications about what it means with regard to the owner's rights, and there are some implications about the kingdom of heaven. So think for a moment about these implications. One of them is that since the owner of the vineyard here would parallel, I think, in our minds, God's rule in his kingdom. The idea would be that since God initiates, since God is the one who goes out and finds the people who are standing in the marketplace, so to speak, and since he's the one that calls them, then no one really has any more claim on God than anyone else does. That's an implication that I see in this passage, and you can see what I mean. They're out there without a way to earn anything. He goes, the owner goes and gives them a job and calls them and then pays them at the end of the day. The fact that comes to my mind is that what we were talking about this morning, with Christ raised up on the cross, lifted up, calling, drawing all men to himself. God is always calling people through the gospel. We've sung about that tonight, and there are always people maybe making up their minds to obey the gospel at different stages in their lives and from different backgrounds. None of us, though, have any claim on God's grace. I don't have any more than you do. I've lived longer than a few of you in here. Not everybody, but a few of you. And If we thought like this, like some of the guys in this passage thought at the end of it, we might think, well, I've been in the kingdom longer, therefore I deserve God's kindness more than other. Well, can anybody really deserve kindness? Isn't by definition kindness something given that you didn't really deserve? So a second implication is that now God gives what He promises. So there's nothing unjust about His dealings. The people who agreed with Him early in the morning, He fully kept His promise. He paid them at the end of the day and before night, and He paid them what they agreed with Him that He would pay them, and He paid them what they needed for that day. And there's nothing unjust or unfair about that, unless we're thinking about other people and being envious or jealous or resentful of them, instead of thinking about God. We may blame God when what we really mean is we don't like that somebody else got treated kindly like we did. Thirdly, notice that God has the sovereign freedom to do as He pleases, because generosity may be added to justice without justice quitting or ceasing to be justice. If you think about it, generosity can be added to justice and it still be the right of the one dispensing the justice. And we could discuss the legal, have Patrick to come and talk to us about the legal standing of all of this. We're talking here about the owner of a vineyard, though. And the idea is that he has the right or the freedom to do what he chooses to do with his money and with his workers in his vineyard who are there by his will. And then the other implication is that really, in the long run, the grateful are better off than the grumblers. And this runs counter to a lot of thinking in our culture right now. I realize that. It runs counter to a lot of ways I myself have acted at times in my life. But it's still the point here. The ones who went out and worked when they were invited to do so, and then were grateful at the end of the day to have gotten to have done that and have received what they needed from a generous owner are first. On the other hand, the ones who had to have an agreement, and the ones who, through the day, have all the memory of the burdens they are bearing and the scorching heat they are feeling, and who then compare themselves with other people. And the one thing about human nature that holds true, I think, is that you ask any of us, and we always think we work harder and the other person gets paid more. And that's the situation that Jesus is dealing with here. But he leaves the grateful ones to be the ones who are first and the ones who are blessed. God has the right. He's allowed to do what He chooses with what belongs to Him. And that, it seems to me, is the doctrine that stands out in this passage. And I want to compare it with three other passages. And I'm just going to read them. Don't get frightened when I say three other passages. I want for us to see that when the Scriptures talk about the sovereignty of God with regard to people, there have been viewpoints of people. We often will hear it referred to as the Calvinist viewpoint, which suggests that the sovereignty of God means that He chooses to save this one and not this one, and that whatever He chooses means that this one has no obligation to respond, and this one can't respond, and that this one couldn't ever fall short of what God wanted for him, and this one could never come up to what he might want to do in his life. This parable, however, presents a picture of God's right to give his people what they need. And you and I can notice this. I want to go to the last passage that I'm going to use here in terms of the place in the New Testament, and then work our way back a little bit. Look at Romans 9 for just a second. In Romans 9, Paul has made the case in Romans that God has done in Christ what he could not do in physical Israel. And Paul is dealing with what this means for his own kinsmen in the flesh, Israelites, who had all these privileges, the ones from whom the Christ came, but who are now having a problem accepting Christ. At Romans 9 and verse 15, Paul cites a statement God made in Exodus 33 when he made himself known to Moses. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And I might add, based on what we said, "and it won't be unfair to anybody else." Look down at verses 20 and 21. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same vessel, the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" I'm not sure I understand everything about the implications of that, but I can get the main point. The main point is, you and I had no business telling God what to do. He can be kind to whoever he wills to be, and all of us will be dependent on him doing that. Back up a little bit now to Acts chapter 11. This is Peter trying to explain to his countrymen how in the world he could go into the house of a Gentile and teach him the gospel and baptize him in the Christ. Peter is recounting the whole story of how come he ended up in Cornelius' house and what God did when he started telling Cornelius about Jesus, and how he remembered then how Jesus had said, "John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And he said, if God gave the same gift to them, that is, that Gentile household, as he gave to us, apostles, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That's a pretty good question. And you, in this case, God had determined what his will was. He had revealed it by sending Peter and then by causing the Spirit to fall on Cornelius' household. Peter knew that nobody could forbid water for these people to be baptized into Christ if they were willing. So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were. End of Acts 10. And that's what he's explaining here. And then back up to Luke 15. You guys know this the prodigal son chapter. And maybe our parable in Matthew 20 has some kinship with this one a little bit. Remember the prodigal comes home and the father, upon the boy's repentance, throws him a party, and there's a noise of celebration going on, and the older brother comes in from the field and wants to know what in the world all this noise means. And the servant tells him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. And the older boy thought, oh no! He's back. But it's worse than that. Says he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Now, just asking, isn't this older brother's attitude a bit like the people who were hired in the early morning back in the parable when they saw that other they were getting the same pay as these other people were? And the boy answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, you know you're in trouble when you start referring to somebody else in sort of the third person in that way. Not my second person, my brother, but this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Now what he's about to say is, but all that's mine is also your brother's. He says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That father was displaying his kindness to that boy. And it wasn't what the boy deserved, but it was what he needed. And he's always going to give the older brother what he needed and more as well. So the father had the right to do that. I read in working on this something that happened with John Newton. John Newton, a lot of you know, is the writer of Amazing Grace. He was at one time the captain of a slave ship. That's a terrible story, but it's true. John Newton is said to have said one time, when I get to heaven, three things are going to happen. One is, I'm going to look around and be surprised at some people who are there. Another is, I'm going to look around and I'm going to be surprised at some people who are not there. But the most important thing is, I'm going to look around and be surprised that I'm there. And that is the spirit of someone who appreciates the gospel. So am I not allowed, God says, to do what I choose with my own goods? And you and I want to answer that and thank Him for it. If you're here tonight and you're needing to make a response to the gospel, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ, or if in some ways some way we need to pray with you about something. Let us know that by coming while we stand and John leads us in this song.